Be together as the children of God tonight. Thank you for coming to enjoy this assembly with us. We have some visitors. We're really glad that you can be among us. Our theme this year at Eastside is working to unite and uniting to work. And part of what's necessary in order for us to be united and stay united is to overcome problems between ourselves when they occur. And we have a choice. When we have a problem with someone, especially as it relates to sin, we have a choice between holding it in and resenting that person and letting that thing fester, or reconciling and having true unity. Sometimes it might seem to us that holding it in and not really taking care of the problem is the way to go, that that is the path to unity, but I can assure you, as we'll see in a moment, that it is not. That the more difficult path, the narrower path, but the right path, is that of reconciliation. On October 2nd, 2006, we were all appalled in our nation at the shooting of innocent schoolgirls at an Amish school in Pennsylvania. Many, many mass shootings have occurred in America since then. But I referenced that one for this reason. The shooter on that day, who shot 10 young girls, killing 5 of them, was a man by the name of Charles Carl Roberts IV. He left the following suicide note to his wife. "I don't know how you put up with me all these years. I'm not worthy of you. You are the perfect wife. You deserve so much better. We had so many good memories together, as well as the tragedy with Elise. It changed my life forever. I haven't been the same since it affected me in a way I never felt possible. I'm filled with so much hate, hate toward myself, hate towards God, an unimaginable emptiness, it seems like. Every time we do something fun, I think about how Elise wasn't there to share it with us, and I go right back to anger." Elise was their baby, who had been born prematurely and lived only 20 minutes. That event occurred 9 years before Charles Carl Roberts killed those children. He'd been holding it in, hating and hating and hating God, everyone who was happy, for 9 years. Graphically illustrates, I believe, the point that is made by Elihu in Job chapter 36 when he says that the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. The New International Version says they harbor resentment. I think that's a good translation. They store up wrath. They harbor resentment. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth and their life ends among the perverted persons. That is a perfect description of that mass murderer. A man who harbored resentment in his heart, who did not seek help, but who took it out on others and died as a perverse person. Resentment is a horrible way to live life. Sometimes, as I said, Satan tricks us into thinking that keeping it in, not lashing out, just resenting people secretly in our heart, holding what they did against us, but not really trying to help them overcome it and not ever overcoming it ourselves. Sometimes Satan tricks us into thinking that that's the real way to unity, and it is not. It is not spiritually healthy for us or them or for the body of Christ as a whole. Resentment is like taking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It never works. Kills your own soul. And so this evening, I want us to think together about the choice we have when someone else causes something bad to happen in our lives, or we perceive what they've done as being harmful to us, maybe intentionally harmful to us. Whether it is or not, that's our perception of it. And how do we handle that? How do we handle it when others do what we perceive to be wrong and in error, and especially when it affects us? We can hold it in and we can be resentful. But rest assured that that resentment is going to result in bitterness. You remember the story of the prodigal son? So many beautiful themes in that story. Repentance, redemption, grace, the love of a father. But one of the ugly stories in that account is the reaction of the older brother when the younger one came home and was restored to his place in the family. We pick up the story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. The older son was in the field in verse 25. He came near to the house and he heard the music and the dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." Good news, right? No, not. Not to the older brother. Should have been. But it wasn't. He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Resentment turned to bitterness. A man who is unable to forgive his own brother. That's what you're looking at in that picture. A man who is unable to forgive his own brother who's come home. How many times in our lives have we seen brothers and sisters in Christ who were unable or unwilling to forgive a brother or a sister because they were eaten up with bitterness? The warning of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15 is poignant. When the writer tells us that we should be looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Falling short of the grace of God, that hardly seems possible, as abundant as the grace of God is, but surely it is. We have to watch out for this. How could somebody fall short of the grace of God? How could somebody come up to such a or come down, I suppose, to such a low level that God's grace is not going to get down there to him? Well, it's somebody who can't forgive his brother, somebody who behaves in bitterness. Look at what the text says. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's what bitterness can do to a group of saints, to a group of Christians, to destroy unity and to make them out of fellowship with the God of heaven. Resentment results in bitterness, and the outcome of that is often wrath, as we saw in Job 36 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 23. The wrath comes in two different ways. It results in the wrath of God, but it also results in man exhibiting his wrath. So Proverbs 11 and verse 23 says, "The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath." That is to say, if you're an evil person with bitterness locked up in your heart, what you can expect to receive from God and from your fellow man is wrath. But also in James chapter 1 and verse 20, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Man's wrath, which is not productive of anything that's right, is what comes out of people who are given over to bitterness. These are the things that we must do away with. We must do all in our power to rid our relationships of the results of resentment. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. The words, the universal words in that text are interesting. The alls, you know, all. He wants to make sure you understand not just some of your bitterness, not just some of your wrath, but all bitterness, all wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All of it has to be done away with. And if this is true in the church, it is especially and particularly true, certainly, in the home as well. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19, the commandment is, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Those of us who are married may have had spells in our married relationship where one or the other or both of us got a little bitter in our hearts. To quote Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? It usually doesn't work very well. It's going to create problems. There's going to be problems. We know that. And what about when children become bitter towards their parents? The teenage years are difficult years. Children are flexing their independence. They want more freedom. They expect it. Parents know the dangers of the teenage years, and so a lot of times they're clamping down at the very time that the children want more freedom. And the results oftentimes are resentment and ultimately bitterness and anger and rebellion from children, and sometimes on the other end of it from parents as well. Resentment leading to bitterness, leading to wrath. You see how it affects so many relationships. And it lingers. And the damage it does to the relationship lingers for days and months and years upon years. I saw a comic, a cartoon drawing, and it's of a couple that's getting counseling. They're at marriage counselor, you know, they're at the marriage counselor. And the lady is saying to the marriage counselor regarding her husband, and then do you know what he did on our honeymoon just 21 years ago? just 21 years ago. You remember that? You know, she'd been holding it for 21 years. We cannot live our lives like that and expect to have productive and good relationships. And so what I want to challenge us to tonight is something that I think we already have been challenged somewhat over the past year or two, especially in our classes regarding what we called crucial conversations. I'm going to take a little bit different approach, but a lot of that training and a lot of the good scriptures that we studied in that material would come to bear on some of the things I'm going to say as well. But confrontation is the path to reconciliation. And normally when we think about confrontation, we think about somebody getting in your face. That's not the kind of confrontation I'm talking about. I'm talking about confronting somebody without being confrontational. I'm talking about bringing something to the attention of someone's face, trying to get through a problem face to face rather than around the horn somehow. Dealing with matters in a straightforward way so that they can be resolved and reconciliation, true reconciliation, can occur rather than harboring resentment, letting that lead to bitterness and wrath. You see, what we're talking about is resolving problems God's way. We do this in an effort to gain our brothers. Our brothers, perhaps, who are in some way or other lost to us because of the separation of sin. Jesus said in Matthew 18 and verse 15, if your brother sins against you, what? Keep it in your heart, hold a grudge, don't tell anybody, just go tell the preacher, whisper it to an elder, what? If your brother sins against you, what? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, between you and him. That's a confrontation. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's reconciliation. That's reconciliation God's way. Have you ever had it happen that somebody is evidently not happy with you. And it comes out in their actions, maybe the way they talk to you. Maybe they're short with you. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's somebody in the church. Maybe somebody in your family. And you're thinking to yourself, what have I done? You ever had that? What did I ever do to that person? Well, there's something in their head that you've done to them. What Jesus says to that person is, if your brother has sinned against you, you go to him. You let him know. You give him a chance to make it right. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. We want to gain our brothers. We want them still to be our brothers, even after we have problems. We want to enable forgiveness. For Jesus said in Luke 17 and verse 3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Again, that's a confrontation. You don't have to be confrontational to do it. You can do it in kindness, in love, in brotherliness, and you should. But if he sins against you, you rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Even as we have been forgiven by God. So, when we confront someone, maybe we'll gain them back as a brother. Maybe it's an opportunity for us to forgive them and find true reconciliation. Maybe it'll improve their conduct. We've been looking at what they did that hurt us or that we think caused a problem or that was sinful. We confront them about that, and a lot of times, I'll guarantee you, it won't be every time, but a lot of times, here's what the reaction that you're going to get. Here's what they're going to say. You know what? You're right about that. I'll try and do better. And they will. They'll do better. But they'll only do better if they know to do better and if they've been approached by a brother or sister in love who wants them to do better, who's not just out to judge them or get them in trouble or whatever, but to really care about them and their behavior. What Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 13, I hate to say it this way, but it almost tickles me as I read through this text. Because he's sending Titus to Crete. And the Cretans just had a reputation for being Cretans. Okay? they were lazy, and they were liars. And they had other kinds of problems. He said that's the testimony about them. And he said, this testimony is true. So he's sending Titus to work with the Cretans. And he says to Titus, you're going to have to rebuke them. There are some of them down there and apparently that are even Christians and they haven't given up their Cretan-ness yet. So you're going to have to rebuke them. And what he says to him is about the testimony about them. He says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Why? Because they need a verbal tongue lashing? So you can show them what a powerful preacher you are? Rebuke them sharply. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. You're trying to change behavior, Titus. You have to be clear with them. You have to be confrontational. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter came to Antioch before some Jews came up from Jerusalem, from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. And after some Jews came up, he withdrew from the Gentiles and wouldn't eat with them anymore. And Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11 that when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Again, that's a confrontation. You're in somebody's face. You are looking at them eyeball to eyeball. And you're saying, here is what you've done wrong. Here is what needs to be corrected. Here's the reality, friends and brothers. Why don't we do this? Why don't we go to somebody in love and seek truly their best good to correct a problem? Well, it's something we talked about just last week, actually. It's because we're afraid. We're afraid. We lack courage. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, Uzziah was king of Judah been doing a pretty good job being king of Judah, by the way. But he comes to the end of his reign and he's prideful. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up, it says in verse 16, to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They had to be. They were confronting the king. I don't know if we ever thought about the courage that it took for these priests, not men of war, but priests, to go in and confront the king of Judah, who had all the armies at his command. And they go in and they confront him. They withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." It's a confrontation. What were they seeking? They were seeking Uzziah's good. They were seeking the good of the Lord and the good of his people. It's evident. It's just one, obviously, of many, many examples that we could look at that are found in Scripture of people who possess courage to tell somebody the truth, to say what needs to be said. The path to reconciliation results in gaining your brother. It enables forgiveness. It improves the conduct of the person that you must face. There's a good blessing in it, according to Proverbs 24 and verse 25. The wicked will have delight. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. It results in true friendship. For Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 5, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know what kind of friends we really want? We really don't want the kind of friends that tell us everything's all right no matter what we do. That never point out that we've got a smudge on our face. That never tell us that your shirt tail came out in back. We want friends that tell us when we need to be corrected. Those are real friends. Friends that are honest with us and we can be honest with. Proverbs 28 and verse 23, "He who rebukes a man will find more favor afterward than he who flatters with his tongue." I have found that to be true. And I know my personal experiences don't mean a whole lot, but the Word of God says everything, and I can find it true in my personal experiences, and you can too. You know that there are people in your life that if you've had to face them, or they've had to face you to correct a problem either that you created or they created, and the problem is corrected, and you are closer to them afterward than you ever were before. My most enduring friends and loved ones are the ones who told me when I was wrong. And you know that's true in your life as well. That's the kind of unity that we need in the Lord's body. That's the kind of strength that we need to stand against the devil in this world. True friendship, true brotherhood. Let me give you a few cautions concerning confrontation, and these relate somewhat to our crucial conversations studies. It's not always good to say everything you think. Twice this last week was in situations where I said something that I was thinking that I shouldn't have said. Let me just confess that. It happens too frequently. Maybe it happens to you as well. But it's not always good to say everything that you're thinking. Proverbs 18 and verse 2, the wise man says that a fool has no delight in understanding but in expressing his own heart. That is not the way to confront somebody. If you're just going there to tell them off, to let them know what you think, and not to hear their side of the story, don't go. You're not in the right mood for it. Proverbs 10 and verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. The more you say, folks, the more you're liable to sin with your tongue. Restraining your lips is always a good move. It's not always good to say everything you think. Secondly, avoid confrontation over personal preferences. You see, a lot of times we get down on one another, we say and think negative things about one another, and we hold resentment over things that are actually, when we think about it, only matters of personal preference. Now, Lord willing, I'm going to preach a whole sermon on Romans 14 here in the next week or so, and I'll delve more deeply into this then. But just notice with me, Romans 14 and verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. And he goes on and describes the doubtful things he's talking about are matters of personal judgment. Things where God allows us to make a choice. And you can make one choice and I can make another choice and we don't have to argue about it. We don't have to condemn one another. We don't have to judge one another. In fact, we're not to do that at all. In verse 19 of this context, let us pursue things which make for peace and things by which we may edify one another, build one another up. Avoid confrontation over personal preferences. And think about it. Think about it before you go to the person. Is this a matter of sin? Is this a matter of wrong? Or is this just what I think about it? Here's one of those things that goes without saying, but you say it anyway. Self-justification is not a good motive for confrontation. There's only a couple of times in Scripture where it specifically says that somebody was trying to justify himself. And in neither case was he in a good place. Self-justification is not actually a good motive for much of anything, but certainly not for confronting another person. Correcting a scoffer is going to bring you shame. If you're dealing with somebody who doesn't love the truth, who could care less about what right is, if you're dealing with somebody who's hardened and expresses that regularly, maybe he's already rejected the first and second admonition, don't hurt yourself. He who corrects a scoffer gets shame for himself, Proverbs 9 and verse 7 says. He who rebukes a wicked man only harms himself. And then Proverbs 23 and verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. So the goal of the lesson tonight is to help us resolve problems in a biblical way. To be clear, it does take courage, and it takes self-discipline to approach one another with godly attitudes, of true concern for the other's well-being, of a willingness to repent if we need to straighten things out and to do better. See, it takes a lot more to do that than it does just to sit back and fold your arms and harbor resentment against someone. God's way is always the straight and narrow way, but it's always the best way. A resentment or reconciliation, the question is, which will we choose? If we're really working to unite and uniting to work, you know which choice is yours, right? Thank you for being here. Thank you for listening to these words. Please consider them as we work harder and harder to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There might be one here tonight who's subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ. He would bid you come and take His yoke. He is truly meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest into your soul. We'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.